All right, you can open up your Bibles to the book of Ezra. Book of Ezra. Ezra chapter number 9. Ezra chapter number 9, and we're going to read verses 1 through 15. The Bible says, "Now when these things were done, the princes came to me, saying, 'The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations.'" What a sad statement. "Even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. They had done according to their abominations," and it gives one example, certainly, of something that was wrong for them. It said, "For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands." In other words, God's people were marrying unsaved people. And that's not what God wants. That's not what God wants. It says, "They've mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and the rulers have been chief in this trespass. And when I heard this thing, I rent my garment." In other words, he ripped his coat and so on, "and my mantle, and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard, and sat down astonied." Similar to the word astonished. We'll talk about that. "Then were assembled unto me every one that trembled at the words of the God of Israel, because of the transgression of those that had been carried away. And I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice I arose from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees. I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God, and said, 'O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God. For our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespasses grown up under the heavens. Since the days of our fathers have we been in a great trespass unto this day. And for our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, and to a spoil, and to confusion of face as it is this day. And now for a little space, grace hath been showed from the Lord our God, to leave us a remnant to escape, and to give us a nail in his holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. For we were bondmen, yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but hath extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us a reviving. To give us a reviving, to set up the house of our God, and to repair the desolations thereof, and to give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem. And now, O God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken thy commandments, which thou hast commanded by thy servants, the prophets, saying, 'The land unto which ye go to possess, it is an unclean land, with the filthiness of the people of the lands, and with their abominations which have filled it from one end to another, with their uncleanness. Now therefore give not your daughters unto their sons, neither take their daughters unto your sons, nor seek their peace or their wealth forever, that ye may be strong, and eat the good of the land, and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great trespass, seeing that thou our God hast punished us less than our iniquities deserve, and hast given us such deliverance as this, should we again break thy commandment and join in affinity with the people of these abominations, wouldest not thou be angry with us till thou hadst consumed us, so that there should be no remnant nor escaping? O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous, for we remain yet escaped, as it is this day. Behold, we are before thee in our trespass, for we cannot stand before thee. And because of this, I want to preach to you tonight on this topic, kneeling, our only hope for revival. Kneeling, our only hope for revival. I was originally planning to go to a different passage of Scripture, but maybe on Monday of this week, when I began to study again, particularly what I began for this message, the Lord brought me instead to just stay here in this passage of Ezra and really speak from this passage tonight. I want to make several statements, and I pray that God will use it to stir up our hearts and help us tonight. Number one, revival will only come after admission and acknowledgement of our sin. Revival will only come after admission and acknowledgement of our sin. Again, back there in verse 1, it said, "Now when these things were done, the princes came to me, saying, 'The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, And then in verse 2, for they have taken their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed, God's people in other words, have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Even this morning, maybe it was in the message or in Sunday school, I don't remember which now, we talked about how God wants to put a difference between his people and the world. And they had not done that. They'd gone and mingled themselves and were living like the people of the world. And how sad it was, they were living in sin. In this particular instance, listen, the sin of God's people was that they'd not separated themselves from the lands. They were doing according to their abominations. The believers were marrying unbelievers. And this was something that God had clearly told them not to do. Now, look with me over at 2 Corinthians, if you would. 2 Corinthians chapter number 6. God's word clearly teaches us that the Lord wants us to live a holy life. It said there in Ezra that the people, God's people, were not separating themselves from the unsaved people of the world. They were living like them. And God wants us to be different because he wants to be our God and he wants us to be his people. That means the way we live and the way we think and the things that we do ought to be different from some unsaved person out in the world tonight. 2 Corinthians chapter number 6 and verse number 14 says this. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. We're not to yoke up with and join with unbelievers if we're saved. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath he that believe hath Christ with Belial? And can I just say it to warn you? Listen, God is still the same today. And that if you're saved, if you're a believer, he doesn't want you to marry an unbeliever. There's great danger in that. And God doesn't want the saved person to be yoked up with an unsaved person. And don't ever think, well, I'll just find myself a husband. I'll just find myself a wife wherever I want to. No, you have to marry a saved person. It'll make such a difference. And sometimes people don't even think ahead to all the conflict it can create. If you're a saved person and you marry an unsaved person, listen, your belief system will be totally different. It doesn't matter if that guy's handsome or cute or strong or big or whatever you like. None of that will matter when you believe differently and you think differently. God's warnings are because God knows what he's talking about. Boy, you marry an unsaved person, you'll believe differently, you'll think differently, you'll want to do different things. One person will want to follow Jesus Christ and one person won't want to. One person will want to be faithful to the Lord and one person won't want to. One person wants to go to church and the other person doesn't want to. One person wants their kids to go to the Christian school and the other person doesn't want to. One parent wants their kids to do whatever, you know, wants to live a certain way, and the other doesn't. Listen, don't ever marry an unsaved person. And first off, it'd be better not to date an unsaved person. You're less likely to marry them then. If you won't date them, you won't get close to them. That'll save you from marrying them. But we need to be wise. I didn't intend to say that, but the Lord told me I should say it. God wants us to live a life of holiness. Go on in the verses. What concord hath Christ with Belial? What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? An infidel means an unbeliever. A believer has no part with an unbeliever. There can't be a close relationship. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. If God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them and be separate. Be separate from the world. Be separate from the unsaved. Be different from the unsaved. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you. And ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Chapter 7, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Listen, God wants us to live a holy and separated life. God wants us to live a life that's set apart from this world and all of its sinfulness. When Christians are living in sin, we have no hope for revival. If God's people are living in sin, we've got no hope for revival. We can think, well, it'd be wonderful to have revival in our nation. We've got no hope for it if we as God's people are just going to live in sin. We have no hope for revival in a church or in our own lives if we're just going to live in sin. Turn with me over to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15 says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. That's not some mean preacher. That's God. That's God's word. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Listen to me, there's a lot of sinful pleasures and lusts that the world enjoys that are just sinful and wrong. They're unclean, as the Bible would say. And God's word says to us, touch not the unclean thing. Separate yourselves from things of this world. Live different from the world. Love not the things of this world. Rock and roll music is wrong. Rap music is wrong. Pop music is wrong. Hip hop music is wrong. The devil's music is wrong. I looked up this week. I typed in top music artists in 2014. And here's some from the Billboard music chart list that I found. Miley Cyrus. Miley Cyrus's music is wrong. And I've never heard her, but I guarantee it's wrong, okay? Katy Perry's music is wrong. Eminem's, I don't know if they're tasty or what, but Eminem's music is wrong. Drake's music is wrong. Justin Timberlake's music is wrong. Lady Gaga's music is wrong. Daft Punk's music is wrong. Rihanna's music is wrong. Taylor Swift's music is wrong. Tim McGraw's music is wrong. Justin Bieber's music is wrong. Mariah Carey's music is wrong. Miranda Lambert's music is wrong. Robin Thicke's music is wrong. Pitbull's music is wrong. They're wrong. I guarantee it. It's sinful. It's unclean. It's dirty. It's wrong. And listen, the music of those type of people has no business ever being on a Christian's iPod. But sadly, it's on a lot of Christians' iPods. It's in a lot of people's things that they listen to. And that's a shame. That's a shame. It is wrong. There is no way to excuse it. Listening to the world's music. Christians have no business listening to music that promotes ungodly themes or music that has the type of rhythm and beat that appeals only to our flesh rather than to our spirit. Sex outside of marriage is wrong. Adultery and fornication is wrong. You know what? This world makes it seem like anything is acceptable nowadays. Anything is permissible. But the world is wrong. The world is wrong. God intends for intimacy to be only between marriage partners, a husband and a wife, a man and a woman that are husband and wife. Cursing and swearing, you know what? It's wrong. Taking the Lord's name in vain is wrong. Dirty jokes or filthy speech is condemned in the Word of God. Now, it's never okay for a Christian to have a part in speaking or listening to dirty talk or filthy communication. Immodesty is still immodesty, even if the world calls it the fashion and styles of the season. Drinking alcohol is wrong. Some condone it and excuse it, but they're wrong. God's word condemns it and warns against the dangers of drinking beer or wine. Hollywood's entertainment is wrong. It's an absolute shame to God when Christian people go to the movie theater or sit down in their own home and watch television programs or movies that include cursing and swearing, and immodesty or drinking or partying or gambling or nudity or adultery or fornication and so on. Do you think that Christians would really be comfortable if they thought, Jesus Christ, you come on and sit down next to me. Jesus, we're going to sit down on the couch tonight and we're going to watch some of our favorite television programs. Or we're going to watch some movie tonight. And Jesus, I know you're going to like this one. Jesus, why don't you just sit here and watch this with me tonight? Do you think Jesus would be comfortable with that? Do you think he'd be squirming a little bit on the couch? Boy, I'm sorry, I don't think that's right. No, listen, you wouldn't feel comfortable if you knew that Jesus Christ had to sit on the couch with you or go to the movie theater with you and watch some of the things that people watch. He just wouldn't. And if Jesus wouldn't go there, then we shouldn't go there. If Jesus wouldn't watch that, then why should we watch that? There was a day when God's people would not even dare go to the movie theater. Preachers warned against it, but now some churches will even rent out the movie theater, rent out a block of seats to bring their people there for some so-called Christian movie. Some of the so-called Christian movies are really not much Christian about them. They're not good. I couldn't approve of them. I don't think God could approve of them. Some new churches will even hold their services in the movie theaters because why not? You might as well have church in a place where people are comfortable going. Christians are supposed to come out from the world and be different. We're supposed to be different. And if a Christian's different, that means, you know what, we talk differently. We look at things differently. We're supposed to say differently. We're supposed to listen to different things. We're supposed to go to different places. Maybe not go to some places where we used to go. Maybe not go to some places where somebody in the world would go. Why? Because you're different now. You're a Christian now. You're following the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible commands us, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Be separate. Touch not the unclean thing. Psalm chapter 101. Psalm chapter 101 says this, I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. Can you really walk within your house with a perfect heart? If you listen to some of the things that the world listens to, or you watch some of the things the world would watch. It says, I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I'll walk within my house with a perfect heart. I'll set no wicked thing before my eyes. Verses 2 and 3, I think. You know, instead of following that verse, if I'm going to walk within my house with a perfect heart, I will set no wicked thing before my eyes. Christians instead will spend hundreds and hundreds of dollars each year for a satellite dish or for cable TV to pump in unlimited access to a whole bunch of programs that can turn the hearts and minds of people away from God. Can I tell you something? The devil's very sneaky. What did he say, brother? He's a nuisance. I think he called the devil a nuisance. The devil's a nuisance. He is subtle, and he's a deceptive, and he's a liar, and he will do everything he can to pull the hearts and minds of people away from God. Listen, the television wasn't one of the greatest inventions in history. People like to think, boy, what a great invention that was. No, it has pulled Christians so far away from God. Now, would it be a sin for you to have a television? No, I don't think we could fairly call it a sin. But let me tell you something. If we have a TV, we better know how to control it. We better know how to control it and how to turn it off and what to watch and what not to watch. Because most, 99.9% of what will be on TV will be wrong. It'll be sinful. There will be things about it that Jesus just could not approve of. And we have to be careful with what we allow and what we look at and what we watch and what we listen to, because the devil is using these things to steal the hearts of people away from God. Revival will only come after admission and acknowledgement of our sin. We need to understand there are some things that are just sinful. There are some things that are dirty, some things that are unclean. And if you're following Christ now, those things can't be a part of our lives. Revival can only come after admission and acknowledgement of our sin. Number two, revival will only come to those who reverence God's word. Can you look in your Bible with me? Ezra chapter 9. Ezra chapter 9 again. Ezra chapter 9, verses 3 and 4. Revival will only come after admission and acknowledgement of our sin. Number two, revival will only come to those who reverence God's word. In verse 3 and 4 it said this, and when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard and sat down astonied or astonished. Then were assembled unto me everyone that trembled at the words of the God of Israel. Then were assembled everyone that trembled at the words of the God of Israel. If we're going to have revival in our church, I believe it will come to that group of people that will assemble. That group of people that will gather to pray. That group of people that will assemble faithfully to hear God's word preached. Because they fear God and they tremble at God's word and they have respect for God's word and respect for God's commandments. When revival came in Ezra chapter 9 here, it was to a group of people that trembled at God's word. It was to a group of people that feared God's words. They were brought under deep conviction as they realized that they had not been obeying God's commandments and God's word. And revival came when they realized that we've not been obeying God's words. Revival comes to people that fear God and fear God's word and love God's word and have reverence and respect to God's word. The preaching of the word of God will always have a part in revival. That's why we would hold the meeting like we're going to hold next weekend, because I still believe that the preaching of God's word can change somebody's heart. I believe that the preaching of God's word can change somebody's heart and change somebody's life. And that's why we'll do it. Because God's word can change a life. Well, listen, we need to have a fear and respect and reverence for God's word. The word of God had a major part in the revival in Nehemiah chapters 8 and 9. The preaching of God's word has had a part in every significant revival throughout history. I said this, number one, revival will only come after admission and acknowledgement of our sin. Number two, revival will only come to those who reverence God's word. Number three, revival will come to people thoroughly convicted by their sin. Revival will come to people thoroughly convicted by their sin. In Ezra 9 and verse 3, it says that Ezra, he sat down astonied. And the word astonied is like the word astonish. It means that he was emotionally just overwhelmed. He was emotionally overwhelmed. His heart was just gripped and squeezed because he knew, boy, we've sinned against God. And the emotions of it was that he sat down astonished. He ripped his garments. He sat down, I believe, in weeping over his sin, weeping over the sins of the people of Israel. Verse 4 goes on and says, Ezra, and I sat down astonied or astonished until the evening sacrifice. This may have been a period of several hours that he just sat down thinking about their sin. How often does that happen to Christians nowadays? That they could be in church or they could be home somewhere and we're so gripped and convicted by our sin that it would make us just want to sit there thinking about it and weeping over it for a long period of time. Too often now, even if a person feels a little touch of conviction, boy, before you know it, church is over, service is done, gone home, I forget all about it. There's no lasting and deep conviction or a weeping over sin like there ought to be and like there needs to be. Verse 5 goes on and says about Ezra, and at the evening sacrifice I rose up from my heaviness. From my heaviness. Ezra had a heavy heart as he thought about their sin. It wasn't heaviness, he'd had too much to eat. No, his heart was heavy. He probably hadn't eaten all day. He just sat down weeping. He sat down astonished. He sat down overwhelmed and convicted by their sin. Until we truly realize how much our sin breaks the heart of God, we'll not see revival. And I think that's what was happening for Ezra. He knew that his sin broke the heart of God. Their sin broke the heart of God. And until we get a broken heart over our sin, I don't believe that we can see revival. There needs to be a deep conviction, a thorough conviction of our sin in our lives. I said this, number one, revival will only come after admission and acknowledgement of our sin. You help me. Number two, revival will only come to those who reverence or respect God's what? God's word. Number three, revival will only come to those people thoroughly or deeply convicted by their what? By their sin. Number four, revival will only come through humility, prayer, kneeling, seeking God. Revival will only come through humility, prayer, kneeling and seeking God. Verse 5 said this, and at the evening sacrifice I rose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees. I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God. He fell to his knees in humility, humbled, broken, to pray. He fell upon his knees. It represents humility. Too often Christians nowadays are too proud to kneel. Too proud to kneel in prayer. Too proud to walk an aisle. Too proud to respond during an invitation. Need to be less concerned with what man thinks and more concerned about what God thinks. Are we even too proud to kneel in prayer in our home? Are we too proud to kneel in our own prayer closet? Too proud to kneel by our own bed? Too proud to kneel in private and spend time alone with God? If we're going to see revival, we must humble ourselves. Turn with me, if you would, back to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. You'll find it very close there, just before the book of Ezra. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. If we're going to see revival, we must humble ourselves and we must pray and we must seek the face of God. Seek God's face. I said revival will only come through humility, prayer, kneeling, and seeking God. Look what the Bible says in 2 Chronicles 7 and verses 14 and 15. 2 Chronicles 7, 14 and 15. If my people, He's not talking about all the heathen nations, all the unsaved people. He's talking about his people, God's people, the ones that are supposed to know him and love him and be obeying him. If my people, which are called by my name, so humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now mine eyes shall be open and mine ears attent unto the prayer that is made in this place. We see in these verses God's requirements for revival. He says, my people, there's something that my people need to do. There's something that God's people need to do. It says, if my people, which are called by my name, isn't that us too? We get to be called Christians after the name of Jesus Christ. We're followers and disciples of Jesus. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. That's God's requirement on us. That we would change, that we would be humble, that we would turn from our sin, be convicted by it, be willing to change from it, be willing to turn from our sin. And we see God's promise. Then will I hear from heaven and forgive their sin and will heal their land. And he goes on and says, my eyes shall be open. You know what? God will be watching. He says, mine ears are attentive. Listen, God will be listening. Listen, unto the prayers made in that place. Boy, that's a place that gets God's attention. When there's a group of God's people that will humble themselves, and God's people that will be convicted by their sin, and God's people that will turn from their sin, and God's people that will humble themselves, God's people that will kneel, God's people that will pray, God's people that will turn to him and seek the face of God. He says, I'll forgive, I'll heal, I'll be watching them. I'll be listening, I'll be very attentive unto their prayers. I'm going to watch the prayers made in that place because I see my people that are serious about seeking me. Listen, that's what God wants. If we're going to see revival, it will only come through humility and prayer and kneeling and seeking God. I think God is pleased when he looks down from heaven and sees his people gathered together for the purpose of prayer. I think he's pleased when he looks down and sees his people humbling themselves and kneeling in prayer and praying and seeking his face. May God help us to become a praying people and a praying church and praying families and praying Christians. God's eyes are watching closely and God's ears, listen, are listening attentively when the people of Gospel Light Baptist Church gather together and assemble themselves together and kneel together to pray. I think God likes it. I think God looks down and says, boy, I'm going to be listening to them. I'm going to be listening attentively. I'm going to be watching closely. The prayer is made in that place. I see it's from a humble heart and people that are seeking me. If we're going to have revival, it'll come through humility, prayer, kneeling, and seeking God. Number five, prayer will come when God's people begin to blush again at sin. Number five, revival will come when God's people begin to blush again at sin. Ezra chapter 9. You may not understand that word, some of you. And look at it there, Paul, Sarah. Especially, you might understand it in the Chinese words. Hopefully, it's interpreted well. But look at Ezra chapter 9, verse 5 to 7. Let's read it. It says, and at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God. In verse 6, it says this in the English, and said, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to thee. I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to thee, my God. For our iniquities are increased over our head and our trespasses grown up under the heavens. Since the days of our fathers have we been in a great trespass unto this day. And for our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, been delivered into the hands of the kings of the land, to the sword, to captivity, and to spoil. Revival will come when God's people begin to blush again at sin. In verse 6, he said, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee. Now, God has made us to have a natural blush, a blush. I haven't looked close enough to know what it is with every people. And obviously, God made us with a different pigmentation and different color. But for some white people like me and my wife, when it means to blush, boy, our face becomes red. When a person blushes, it's because something, maybe they get a little embarrassed about something. They get a little bit ashamed about something, perhaps embarrassed or ashamed. It can be different things. And it causes us to blush. It would cause our face maybe to heat up a little bit, or causes our face to turn red just a little bit. That's what it means to blush. A person will have a natural blush in their face when they're embarrassed or when they're ashamed of something. Sadly, God's people often do not blush at sin like we ought to. There maybe would have been a time when if a Christian saw something or heard something, it would have made them blush. Why, I'm embarrassed about that. I'm embarrassed to see that. I'm embarrassed to hear that. And that there would have been that natural blush that God made us to have. But tragically, God's people have become so comfortable with the sin and wickedness of the world around us that too often we no longer blush at sin. Sadly, people's consciences have often become seared, or their eyes and ears and hearts have become comfortable or accustomed to seeing and hearing and feeling or even partaking in sin around them that they no longer blush at sin. Christians are often no longer shocked by sin. They no longer blush at immodesty because they're so used to seeing it all around them. Many Christians no longer blush at hearing people curse and swear or take God's name in vain because they've heard it so often before, and they've never spoken up to ask somebody, please don't say that. I'm a Christian. I don't want you to talk that way about my Savior, my God. Too often, God's people have become so comfortable with sin, so comfortable with certain things, that we don't blush at sin. It doesn't embarrass us anymore. It doesn't make us ashamed anymore. It doesn't shock us anymore. We're just too used to it, too comfortable with it. How sad it is that many Christians no longer blush at sin. They're no longer ashamed of the sinful things they hear, or the sinful things even that they do, or the sinful places they go, or the sinful things they may watch or listen to. God's people need to blush at sin again. Sin is wicked. Sin is wicked. Sin is wrong. Sin is dirty. Sin is breaking the commandments of God. Sin is exceedingly sinful. And sin in our lives breaks the heart of our God. Sin breaks the heart of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who loved Himself and gave Himself for us and died for us on the cross to set us free from our sins. Too often Christians have become too comfortable with sin. We need to learn to blush at sin again. Become embarrassed and ashamed and shocked by sin that we're uncomfortable with it. Revival will only come when God's people begin to blush again at sin. You help me review, if you would. Number one, revival will only come after admission and acknowledgement of our what? Of our sin. Number two, revival will only come to those who reverence God's Word. God's Word. Number three, revival will only come to people thoroughly convicted by their sin. Number four, revival will only come through humility, prayer, kneeling, and seeking God. Number five, revival will only come when God's people begin to blush again at sin. Number six, revival will come when there is true repentance and responding to God's grace. Look at verse number 8, Ezra chapter 9 and verse 8. I said this, number 6, revival will come when there is true repentance and responding to God's grace. In chapter 9 and verse 8, the Bible says, "And now for a little space, grace hath been showed from the Lord our God." Grace hath been showed from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape. To escape. And to give us a nail in His holy place that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving. Give us a little reviving in our bondage. We must not waste, neglect, or take advantage of the grace of God. It's God's grace that gives us an opportunity to repent. We need this little space of grace, this time of grace, this opportunity to repent and turn our hearts to the Lord and to confess our sins and to change our ways. Respond well in your life. Can I encourage you, respond to God's grace. Respond to God's urging that is trying to draw us closer to Him. Respond to God's grace when He's maybe trying to give you an opportunity. Will you turn now from your sin? Don't wait. Don't delay. Don't put it off. I'm giving you an opportunity. I'm giving you my grace. I'm giving you a preacher to warn you. I'm giving the Word of God to teach you. Now turn to God. Let's not despise His grace. Romans 2:4 says, "Despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance." The grace of God is what gives us time and space, an opportunity to respond to His love, an opportunity to turn from sin, an opportunity to draw closer in our hearts to the Lord. Let's not waste God's grace. Let's not waste it. Revival will come when there is true repentance and responding to God's grace. And number 7, revival will come when God's people recognize His mercy. Revival will come when God's people recognize His mercy. When God's people recognize His mercy. Look at verse number 9. For we were bondmen. We had been slaves in Egypt. We'd been in bondage. Well, you know what? God's word parallels it amazingly. The people of God, we've been in bondage. We can be enslaved by sin and so on. It says, verse 9, for we were bondmen, yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but hath extended mercy unto us. But hath extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia to give us a reviving. To give us a reviving. Listen, God does not forsake His people, no matter how far we've drifted from God. He extends mercy. He doesn't forsake us. He had not forsaken them in their bondage. He doesn't forsake us in our sin. Even if we live in sin, even if we've gone away from Him, there's a God who still loves us and He's long-suffering and He wants to show us mercy. Hebrews 13:5 says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Listen, God extended mercy to His people in the hopes that His people might be revived. God showed mercy in the hope that there might be revival. And I think God is still being long-suffering and merciful today in the hope that His people and that His churches might return to Him and humble ourselves and kneel and pray and seek His face and turn to the Lord in our lives. It's God's mercy that He doesn't forsake us. It's God's mercy that He doesn't say, just forget them. My people don't love me like they should. My people won't follow my word like they should. Just forget about them. Boy, if we were God, we'd probably want to do that. I'm sick of them. I'm sick of Christians and the way that they live. They don't love me like they should. They won't follow me like they should. But God is so merciful. He puts up with so much from us. We need to recognize God's mercy. Recognize God's mercy. Revival will come when God's people respond to His grace. God's revival will come when God's people recognize His mercy. And number 8, revival will come when we allow God's grace to truly change us. Revival will come when we allow God's grace to truly change us. Look down to verse number 13. Verse 13. The Bible says, and after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great trespasses, seeing that thou, our God, hast punished us less than our iniquities deserve, and hast given us such deliverance as this. You know what? We'll stop there for a second. Listen, that verse is a powerful description of what grace and mercy is all about. I'm not sure if there's a better verse in the Bible that explains both what grace and mercy is. Mercy means that God spares us from what we deserve, doesn't it? I'll say that. Mercy is God sparing us from what we deserve. And as being saved, He spares us from hell. That's what we deserve. It's the punishment for our sin. And God's grace, He gives us what we don't deserve. God's mercy, He spares us from what we deserve. God's grace, He gives us what we don't deserve. He gives us salvation. He gives us a home in heaven. Well, isn't that verse awesome? Seeing that thou, our God, hast punished us less than our iniquities deserve. Boy, that's God's mercy. And then the next phrase, and has given us such deliverance as this. That's God's grace. Completely, that is the mercy and grace of God in our lives. If you're saved tonight, you're born again, forgiven of all your sins, delivered and set free from the penalty of sin, and on your way to heaven, thank God for the wonderful grace and mercy of God in your life. Ezra recognized his mercy and grace. And then I want you to see the questions that Ezra asked in verse 14. He recognizes, boy, God's been merciful. Boy, God's been gracious. And then see what he says in verse 14. Should we again? Should we again break thy commandments and join in affinity with the people of these abominations? Wouldest not thou be angry with us till thou hadst consumed us so that there should be no remnant nor escaping? O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous, for we remain yet escaped as it is this day. Behold, we are before thee in our trespasses, for we cannot stand before thee because of this. Ezra asked this, should we again break thy commandments and join in affinity with the people of these abominations? And of course, the answer to that question is a great big no. No way. When you think about God's grace and you think about God's mercy and we think about God's long suffering with us, how dare we go and just live in sin and turn to the world and not live righteously for Him? He is a God who is gracious and merciful and forgiving and long suffering, but He does not want us just to take advantage of that. He's given us a space of grace. He's given us an opportunity to repent, an opportunity to turn from our sins, an opportunity to come back to God in our hearts and lives and to draw closer to Him. But God's mercy and grace is intended to change us. God's mercy and grace isn't, well, you know, I'll punish you less than you deserve and I'll give you better than you deserve. So you know what? Just go ahead and do whatever you want to do. Eric, you know, it's okay this week for you to do whatever you want to do. BJ, you do whatever you want to do, man. You do as much wrong as you want to do, and you won't get in trouble. Dad won't punish you. You got nothing to worry about. Yeah, right. Yeah, right. You get in trouble. Yes, God is gracious, and yes, God is merciful. But how dare we take advantage of that? How dare we waste the love and grace and mercy of our God? He says, we ought to be changed. We ought to be different. How dare we go and join in affinity with the world again and live like them and live in their heathen abominations, live in their wickedness and sinfulness. God forbid. God forbid. God's grace sets us free from sin so that we might live for Him. God's grace is not a license to sin. God's grace gives us the liberty to live a new life in Christ. Romans 6:1 says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Remember, Ezra asked the question, should we again break thy commandments and join in affinity with the people of the abominations? God forbid. God forbid. He said in verse 15, O Lord, thou art righteous. O Lord, God of Israel, thou art righteous. Further down in the verse, he says, behold, we are before thee in our trespasses. We're before thee. You know what, God? You still see everything that we do. We cannot stand before thee because of this. Can I remind all of us of something? Our God is a holy and righteous God. And even those who are saved will stand before God one day. Even if you're saved, you'll still stand before God one day. I believe the Bible would teach us there's a great white throne judgment in Revelation 20 for those that are not saved. And they'll be judged because they did not believe on Jesus Christ. They're judged certainly for all their sin, but the greatest of those sins is the fact that they did not believe and trust the Savior, Jesus Christ, and they're cast in the lake of fire for all eternity. But I believe Corinthians and other places would teach us about the judgment seat of Christ for saved people, for believers, where God will reward and God will judge our works and so on and reward us. Will we stand before God ashamed then? We will give an account of our life. Let's recognize God's grace and God's mercy and let's seize the moment of opportunity. Take advantage of the space of grace that God gives us and let's allow God's grace to truly change our hearts and lives. I said this, number one, revival will only come after admission and acknowledgement of our sin. Revival will only come to those who reverence God's word. But we better fear God's word and fear God's judgment and God's commands. Revival will come to people thoroughly convicted by their sin. And that was Ezra. He sat there astonished. He sat there overwhelmed and I believe weeping because of their sin. It gripped his heart. Revival will come to people thoroughly convicted. Revival will come through humility and prayer and kneeling and seeking God. Revival will come when God's people begin to blush again at sin. Revival will come when there's true repentance and responding to God's grace. Revival will come when God's people recognize His mercy. Revival will come when we allow God's grace to truly change us. Let's kneel in prayer. Let's kneel humbly. Let's be honest with ourselves and with God. Be honest about our condition. Be honest about our spiritual condition. Be honest about our sin. Be honest about it. Let's confess our sin to God and turn from our sins and obey God's commandments and reverence God's word. Let's humble ourselves and pray and seek God's face and turn from our wicked ways. Listen, that's our only hope for revival. Our only hope for revival. Let's pray together. Lord, I ask you please to change us. God, I pray you'd help us to be responding to your grace and responding to your mercy.